Well, thank you, Paul. Very, very nice. And welcome to everyone today on this Feast of Atonement. How can this be a feast? They've taken the water from the pulpit. I mean, there's nothing here. But this unique day today is a double Sabbath. Very rare. Sabbaths occur how many times a year? How many times do Saturdays occur? Okay, 52 times a year usually, sometimes maybe 51. But atonement happens only once a year. Now, those of you that are doing the math in your head, I don't want you to focus on calendars and how many times a Saturday occurs in a year. But atonement obviously occurs only once a year. Atonement, due to some very arcane calendar rules, cannot fall on a Friday or a Sunday, but it can fall on a Saturday. The atonement is unique that it is the only day, as was talked about in the first message, where the high priest could enter the inner sanctum, known as the Holy of Holies. This Holy of Holies, he was there to perform ritual sacrifices for his sins and the peoples of Israel's sins. Turn with me, Leviticus chapter 23. I hesitated on reading this because it was already read, but indeed it's that important. I think it deserves double reading. We won't read much. In Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 26, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul in that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does work on any day, that person I will destroy from among the people." These are very stiff penalties, right? So fasting and doing no work. This is the importance, especially in the day that it was given. Verse 31, "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls." Okay, third time, we got it. Afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at even. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Indeed, it is mentioned, fasting is mentioned three times for emphasis. It is a Sabbath of Sabbath in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, it's Sabbath, Sabbaton. It means a Sabbath of solemn rest. It's used often in Leviticus. It means it's that important. It's a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Fasting and resting. And as we joked about, but it's true, there is no feasting on this day. The rabbis, funny enough, referred to this in their literature, that fasting on the Sabbath, is it allowed? Fast just on the Sabbath. Is fasting allowed or not allowed? It is not allowed ever on the Sabbath. This day is different. Atonement gets special pleading. And indeed, they allow fasting. In Leviticus 16, turn there with me if you would. This gives us even more data about this very important day. Atonement gets a lot of ink. Trumpets, not so much. But atonement does. Verse 16, verse 1. "Now the Eternal spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered profane fire before the Lord," and that's an earlier chapter, we won't turn there. "And the Eternal said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother, do not come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull and a sin offering, a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic on, and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash. And with the linen turban he shall be all attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering." And it goes on with more offerings. Verse 1 and 2 references Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons who died. But this was a very special day, and it was the only day the high priest could come. Nadab and Abihu didn't do that. We're not sure about what the strange fire they offered, as referenced in Leviticus 10. But this was the only day that was permitted to the Holy of Holies could be entered. It was a special reason. There was special clothing. There were special sacrifices. These special offerings included the two goats as a sin offering. We know later that Christ represents the slain goat and Satan represents the second goat cast into the wilderness. Drop down to verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement. This is verse 11. And for his house, and he shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals for fire from the altar before the Eternal, his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Eternal, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull, to sprinkle it with his finger in the mercy seat on the east side. Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And it goes on about the different movements of the high priest on this very special day. He goes inside the veil to the Holy of Holies. He goes out. He goes back in after he kills the goat with the blood of the sin offering inside the veil. Over and over, we picture the priest's movements. And you can read the chapter, and you can see the priest does a lot of work, in and out, back and forth, always protecting himself to make sure that this is the right day, he has the right attitude, the right vestment, the right washings, the right ceremony, and in the right order. And as we picture this, we know that ultimately this priest that is pictured, ultimately we know from this day why we celebrate it is because of Jesus Christ and the access that he gives us. And we'll turn to Hebrews later. But this is the meaning of atonement and the access that Jesus Christ gives us. This is the ultimate objective of atonement, is access to God, to God's very throne. This is the whole day's meaning. But I have a question. What is this building that is so central, so critical, that Jesus Christ desires to sacrifice his life for other people, for the sins of people that have done wrong, to enter and give access? Why is this building's access so important? It's mentioned over and over and over again. What does it represent? What does it mean? Why is it so important? So today, I'd like to explore further with you the title, Atonement, Access to God's Dwelling. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 and verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. The mercy seat is inside the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies is the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle is the courtyard. And it's layer upon layer upon layer, rooms within rooms within rooms. Inside the surrounding, all of it is inside the surrounding tribes of Israel. And I'm sure in your Bible, like in mine, there's a map and a diagram. And it shows the tribes of Israel, it shows the courtyard, it shows the tabernacle, it shows the Holy of Holies, and it shows the seat, the ark. It's further, third layer, God's ark, his footstool, where he dwells from time to time. This is his resting place. He would descend as a cloud on the tabernacle, on the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat, and only then and then, with the proper sacrifices, could Aaron give that sacrifice for the sins of the people. This is what we know as sacred spaces. In the ultimate sacred space, which is personal and specific to God, is the mercy seat on earth, on this day. The pattern is after heaven. So if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 25, we see just a few verses where they got this diagram for the temple or the tabernacle at this time. Exodus chapter 25. Chapter 25 of Exodus, verse 1. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. That's of the high priest. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. This pattern Moses is being shown in the mountain of what has happened in heaven. It is a pattern. The following chapters of Exodus, it goes into detail about the courtyard, the outer perimeter curtain, how it was made, how it was fashioned. It's a fascinating account, very detailed. The tabernacle is built and instructions with the two compartments, and obviously the Holy of Holies. There is the altar where God would meet them. Three levels of approaching God repeated over and over and over again. Courtyard, tabernacle, Holy of Holies, each with a different group intended. The people, the priests, and then the high priest. The people didn't go into where the priests went. The priests didn't go into where the high priest went. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. In fact, we're given a taste of this semi-threefold levels of engagement with God. In a recent podcast, Exodus chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me, chapter 24, Carmen Imes of Biola University gave a very interesting, it was a podcast on this very section. In chapter 24 and beginning in verse 1, "And he," God said to Moses, "come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu," this is when they were still alive, "Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Eternal, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with them." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." So we can see this three-part base of Sinai, the people. Just picture the mountain. The base of Sinai is where the people are. The people go no further. The elders and the priests are the next level, and they go no further. Nadab and Abihu, funny enough, at that point, were part of the elders of the priests. Moses alone ascends to this third, final level to meet with God and God alone. Three levels leading to God's presence, his sacred space at that time on earth. What's interesting in doing the research for this message, earthly man-made dwellings, structures, are built with similar intent, especially of that date. Ancient temples, especially of this time of Israel, are also structured along these lines with purpose, a definite purpose. Ancient Near East structures are common with this three-part format, this structure, the sacred spaces of three distinct areas. I accessed many, many articles, and I said, you know what I'm going to do? I feel bad about this. I tried AI, Google AI. It was okay. I felt like this great big hand was coming out of my laptop as I Googled AI. I'm kidding. This is what Google AI, this is so sad. I checked Google AI to make sure that it was accurate after I used it. It states, both the tabernacle described in the Bible and ancient Near Eastern temples typically featured, now listen to this carefully, oblong shape with three distinct rooms representing a consistent design pattern of the region, where the three rooms would usually be considered an outer courtyard, a holy place, and the most sacred Holy of Holies area. Three rooms were often seen as representing different levels of access to the divine presence, with the innermost room being the most restricted and sacred space. Now, the Israelites obtained this threefold, three-layered arrangement from God from heaven. So one would think some copying went on because of these later structures. But I want you to think about where you live. Even houses, apartments, and many buildings have the same similar structure, often an overall threefold arrangement. When you're in a hotel, you usually go in what way? Not the service entrance or the loading dock. You go in through the front door, and they have what's called a what? A lobby or a foyer. I'm sorry, I didn't quite hear. But you go through the front door. There's this lobby, foyer, and a front desk. It's fairly standard. Do you know what the front desk is for? They want to make sure who's coming in and going out, typically. Unless you're at a flea bag motel, they don't care who comes in and who comes out. But that's the case with most. It's fairly standard. The entrance to rooms in the hotel or motel, they're restricted. You need a what? You need a key. In a hotel, a fairly nice hotel, the higher the floor, the larger and more secluded the rooms. We call those what? Penthouses or suites, and they go higher and they are more remote. They're harder to get to. I want you to think of your home, whether it's a house or an apartment, they have a similar quasi threefold arrangement in the main, not exact. There is a front door, obviously. There is a foyer or entrance area, a step, a porch, an area where visitors are greeted. It opens to a living room or similar. And bedrooms are secluded. They're private, they're personal, they're very personal. Many times, bedrooms and private rooms are down a hall or a series of halls. They may be upstairs, and you have to know the way, because that's where the owner lives, and you have to be allowed. What about religious buildings? This is what I found is fascinating, and I think that there'll be some resonance here. How many of you have ever been to Westminster Abbey? Quite a few of you. How many of you have been to Westminster Cathedral? Not so many. Do you know the difference? Westminster Abbey is Anglican. Westminster Cathedral is Catholic. They're about 5 minutes apart, but the Westminster Abbey is the much more well-known. One's Anglican, very large. In fact, it's larger than Westminster Cathedral, and the other is Catholic. I remember a visit many, many years ago when we would take our children, and it was John and I. Funny enough, he's here today. We took them to London to see what people where people spoke English properly. And one of the things we wanted to do is I wanted to make sure that when they saw a Sunday-keeping church that maybe they saw it with their parents. So guess where we went? We went to Westminster Abbey. We put on some decent clothes. I'm not sure we had coats on, but we did have a shirt and a tie. And we had our Bibles. We went into the foyer. We'll find out what the proper word is later. And John and I went into the foyer, and there was this deacon. He must have been 17 feet tall. And he had a mitre with this huge knob on the end of it, this big robe on him. Did he have a mitre on? I can't remember. He did have something on his head. And he pounded and he said, "Are you here for services?" And we said, "Yes, we are." And he said, I won't repeat exactly what he said. You're American. There was a reason. Most tourists don't show up with shirts and ties on. So we got some very nice seats. It was a very short message, but it was very interesting. Very interesting. And I remember, I still have, in fact, the bulletin from Westminster Abbey. I bring that up for a very specific reason. What is a cathedral? What is an abbey? Is a cathedral or an abbey just a big church, a big building? The word cathedral comes from the word cathedra, which means Latin for seat or chair. It's exactly what it means. The bishop's seat for the diocese. Westminster Abbey has no chair, but Westminster Cathedral does. They're buried deep within the church, layer upon layer. Most cathedrals have what's called a cruciform ground plan, the shape of a Latin cross. Just as I'm sure. How many of you have been into a Catholic church? Come on, own up. Yeah, everybody. Most cathedrals have a cruciform ground plan, which is a Latin cross shape with a long nave, the long nave that you walk down, and a transept that crosses this in the shape of a cross. And there's a reason. The transept is the arms of the cross, and they often contain smaller chapels. Westminster Abbey has a transept, and there are chapels on either side if you've been to Westminster Abbey. As I said, Westminster Abbey is Anglican, and it has a chair, as you know, but it is not a bishop's chair. What chair does it have? It has the coronation chair, where kings and queens of England have been crowned for almost 1,000 years. The seat with Catholics is extremely important, extremely powerful with Catholics. When the bishop, especially the Pope, is seated, he speaks, he is infallible. It is known as ex cathedra, from the chair. When he sits down, he is the vicar and he speaks. That's why these terms are so incredibly important. It's from the seat. Why is this structure important? Because it represents, as we'll see, a distinct replica of the tabernacle for Israel. In an article by Gary Sullivan, who is a Roman Catholic bishop, "The biblical tabernacle we Catholics would feel at home." I want you to listen to this carefully. Gary Sullivan, "The biblical tabernacle we Catholics would feel at home. When we as Catholics look at this astounding tent and its Jewishness, its Jewish system of worship, we recognize that as our heritage as well. We discover the biblical roots of our worship and even of our worship spaces. We are left to wonder, is this Moses' tabernacle liturgy or a Catholic mass? The traditional architecture of Catholic churches closely followed the pattern of the Old Testament tabernacle." That's why it's important. Further, Dwight Longnecker, also a Catholic priest in his article, the temple in the Garden of God states, the tabernacle and the temple faced east. Catholic churches faced east. The garden was placed on a mountain. The temple was also placed on a mountain. Many Catholic churches are placed on the highest point locally. He continues, Catholic churches are designed on the lines of the temple and an outer court, an inner sanctuary in the Holy of Holies, which is the locked tabernacle where the consecrated bread is contained, which is the body of Christ. Thus, the presence of the Almighty is enshrined in the Holy of Holies in every Catholic church. I read that to you not so anything other than you would understand when you look at these churches, why they're built and how they're built, what's the meaning behind them, and to appreciate it, not to follow it or to emulate it, but to understand it. They believe they are representing the structure of the tabernacle in the wilderness. This Methodist church here, a few weeks ago I was standing in the center around there talking to people, and we were done talking, and I looked up and I said, the structure of this building is amazing. I don't think I'd ever noticed it. So I asked Frank Fish, our pastor, I said, would it be okay if I called Pastor Claire, the Methodist pastor of this church, about the architecture of this church? He said, absolutely, sure, no problem, here's her number. So I called her, she was very nice, very kind, and I asked her about its structure. When you enter this church, I want you to understand, not to revere, but to understand. When we enter this church, what do we enter? We enter through these two doors. That's the main entrance of this church. Not the back, but these two doors. What do we enter? We call it the foyer. They call it the narthex. The narthex, which is a specific Greek term for enclosure. It's the first level. Next, where we are today, is the sanctuary. The word sanctuary comes from the Latin sanctus, which means holy. We call it sanctuary too, don't we? I've heard it said hundreds of times. Where are we going to meet for choir practice? In the sanctuary. Next, during their communion, there is this altar. Now, when you come to church, you don't see what the guys do to put everything in place, this pulpit in place. It's a lot of work. See this table? How many of you have ever noticed this table? It's usually, a few of you have, it's usually up against the wall because we obviously don't need it. Do you know where it is normally? I put it here just so you'd be able to see a little bit better. Do you know where it is when we show up? Right here. And it takes, what, four guys and a strong ox to move it? The thing is solid wood. This is sacred space for them. This is their altar with the elements of communion. Deep into the space, deep, farther and farther deep. This is the sacred space. And it's important to understand, we are blessed to have this place. Do you know that the elders look for places for us to meet that are appropriate, that don't have a lot of iconography. This has very little. It has these beautiful vaulted ceilings, these arches. We could be meeting in a Masonic hall. I've met in Masonic halls, Odd Fellows, theaters. This is fairly nice, and we are very blessed. So it's an architectural effort, this building is. Do you have any idea when this building was built? Take a guess. 67, very good. This is called mid-century architecture for churches. Vaulted ceilings, it's very, very common. She was telling me about the Presbyterian church down the street. She went into long detail. It's very interesting how they are built the same way, but it's much, much ornate. Here it's very simple. But I appreciate it very much, she giving me kind of the lay of the land and the terms for. So when you come into the narthex, you'll know where you are next time. What about mosques and Mormon temples? I checked into those. What's strange, they do not follow this three-part system, interestingly. They just don't. Mormon temples, they're building a new Mormon temple in our hometown of Yorba Linda. And it's very small, but there's another Mormon temple not too far away. It is completely different. They don't follow this three-part structure. Mosques do not either. They have their specific rooms, but there's no access in three different layers. What about synagogues? Wouldn't you think a Jewish synagogue would represent the temple or the tabernacle? Nope, not at all. They don't follow this pattern at all, but they do have something that churches do not. They have an ark. How many of you have been to a synagogue? Say, nobody on this side, but a lot of people on that side. What's in the ark? The Torah scrolls. It is the most sacred place in the synagogue. It's in front of the people, usually behind the lectern, on the wall, usually back here in most Jewish synagogues. And it is a very, very revered place. That is their sacred place. But what about us? We have very few buildings. We are renters, but we can appreciate the buildings that we're in. We believe with us, our services are assemblies. They are holy convocations. We too have sacred space, especially at Passover. The Passover table, whether it is conducted at home or in a building like this, that is sacred space to us, extremely sacred and holy, very important. When we pray, we ask God to hear us, to bless our assembly, to be with us. We use simple churches, Masonic halls, odd fellow buildings. We even use synagogues for our worship services. Why is this important? I think it is important when we see in our country and around the world, and you may, those of you that are going to Greece, you may see some Orthodox churches. When we see these hundreds and hundreds of churches that dot the landscape, they are man's attempt to create sacred space. Again, this building is an example. This is man's 2,000-year attempt, a desire to replicate the tabernacle on earth. Imperfect, to be sure, but it's all about accessing to God. That is the entire objective of the Day of Atonement, is accessing God. There is nothing else as important as accessing God and how it is accomplished, and to get to the Holy of Holies and to talk and speak with God. The buildings that we're in, the buildings that we see, the buildings that you will be in, they are not the tabernacle in heaven, because that is the ultimate. Jesus said in Matthew 18, if you'll turn there with me, please. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 19, and this is in deep red letter in your Bibles, if you have a red letter Bible. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, this sometimes gets confused with binding and loosing, but there's a more important point here. Two of you agree, two of you, it will be done. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And this is important, that when we call upon God and there's two or three of us, that God, Jesus Christ says he is there in the very, very midst. But secondly, equally if not more important, what access do we have to this ultimate source and perfect place of God's sacred space, God's throne in heaven? Because that's at the end of the day what this is all about. This day means nothing to us without that access to God's place in heaven. We possibly can understand why the Day of Atonement is so important and has this New Testament importance, why the New Testament spends more time on the Day of Atonement than any other day, especially in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll pick up chapter 9 of Hebrews in verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And this is all with reference to what we talked about in Leviticus and Exodus, about the tabernacle of the Jews and of Israel in the wilderness. Not of this creation, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You'll notice this once for all and repeated. Christ does this once for all. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's saying that the Old Testament pictures are important, but they are temporal. They're meaningful, but they're for a specific time and place and didn't make anything perfect. It says, and for this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see this once and for all. Eternal. Christ did this once. It was brought up in the first message on Passover. That was the sacrifice that he refers to. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. When Hebrews was written, there is a little bit of debate on whether the temple in Jerusalem stood. It's hard to say, but I think the data weighs in favor of it being just written just before the temple was destroyed. That's why the terminology is used the way it is, especially here in chapter 10 of Hebrews. The author says, verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." That verse is referencing Psalm 110, verse 1. "Sit down at my right hand." It is the most quoted Psalm, Old Testament verse in the entire New Testament. "Sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified," meaning us. "But the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for it has said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Eternal. 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. It has been completed ultimately and forever.'" And that quote is from Jeremiah 31. Picking it up in verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." These are important words. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 dovetail with one another, and verse 19 is the key. Boldness to enter the holiest. Boldness to enter the holiest. What is the most holy of holies in the universe? It is the throne of God in heaven. That is the ultimate sacred space. There is nothing more sacred. He says to go there boldly. Hebrews 4, verse 16, we won't turn there, I'll reference it. The writer says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Both Hebrews 10 and Hebrews chapter 4 use the very same word, boldness. The word is parousia in Greek. It means, strangely, and I checked two or three sources, it means freedom of speech. Freedom to speak as you wish. Freedom of speech, plainly, openly to God. Words of prayer with a true heart, as it states, with a clean heart. Reverently, respectfully, humbly. Let me ask you, where and when, how can we come before this throne? Whenever you feel it is critical, that is important, you get to decide. Wherever you are, by your bed, with others, in a hospital, at a graveside, as we did Monday for Norma Kelly, it doesn't matter. You can do it wherever and with whomever, with friends, family, and alone, as we most often pray. We pray alone, privately. Let this day remind us once again, and the upcoming feast days, that no matter where we are, alone or with a group, whether at home, away, a church building, or the remotest of locations, that Jesus Christ and his sacrifice gives access beyond the physical to the inner throne room of God in heaven, God's dwelling place, where we can openly, with freedom of speech, of thought and mind, and confidently speak to him, ask him, implore him, beg him, thank him and worship him with reverence and respect. With a repentant and humble heart, attitude and heart, we may ask him anything on our hearts. Anything on our hearts. I wish you a very happy Feast of Tabernacles wherever you may be, and happy feast today.